We are looking at the Gospel of John, and in particular, the prologue of the Gospel of John. And if you'll turn there to study this with me again this morning, let me just remind you of what we discovered last week, that John tells us precisely why he wrote his Gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written that you may know that Jesus, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Last week we saw how important this concept of life is to John. It's suffused throughout each of the chapters of John's gospel. And this life is more than just physical life. And it's more than just psychological life or psychological well-being. It's a union with God himself, giving us eternal, not only eternal existence, but eternal joy because we are in him. We have life in him. So it's a different category of life than we're going to have if we're mere worldlings. So this gift of life, Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." So this morning, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior, let me tell you, there's a radically transformative experience yet to be had that you may have real life. If you do know him savingly, the key to the abundant life is continuing to grow in your knowledge of him and your relationship with him. In either case, we want to address that this very season in John's prologue. Now, we saw that one of the purposes of the prologue is not just an overture summarizing the themes that come later in John, but the purpose of the overture or of the prologue to John, these first 18 verses, is to give the credentials of the one that we're to believe, because there's a lot at stake. This Jesus defines your and my problem and the only remedy for it. This is so important that we want to look at the credentials of the one who's telling us that. So we looked at his credentials. He began from all eternity, from outside space and time, we saw. So he alone is able to adjudge space and time and the needs and of space and time and define how we might live in space and time. Secondly, he created space and time. We saw in our study in the first five verses last week. And thirdly, he entered into space and time. So he has all the credentials, says John, to tell us about this life and how we can receive it. So that brings us to verses 6 through 13, which are crucial to John's presentation, as I hope you see in our study this morning. And to that end, would you stand with me, please, and we'll pray and then look at these very important verses in John's prologue to his gospel. Let us pray. Father, we are profoundly grateful for the things about which we have been singing this morning. We rejoice at your great act of sovereign love toward the people you care for. We are grateful to be assembled in the name of that little baby who grew up to live a perfect life and die on Calvary's cross for us, and to be raised for our justification, and to now reside at your right hand, ruling over all of the universe. Oh, how we rejoice in him. And we pray now that you will teach us again from your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Hear the word of God. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if we believe that Jesus came to give us life, and if we have some hint that maybe this could be true, the question would arise in anybody's mind, well, how do I get this life? How do I obtain it? John is not slow to tell you this. In fact, in the verse I just quoted a moment ago, he tells these things are written that you might believe. And by believing, have life. So the key to the life is a simple but profound faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because that's exactly what John is talking about in this overture. In the first five verses, he shows us, in this gospel, we're going to be talking about real life. In the next eight verses, he wants to show us how you get that life. And it is through faith. It's interesting, as we observed last week, that John emphasizes the concept of life, and you'll find that about 75 times in his gospel account. You'll find the verb believe about 85 times. Throughout this gospel, the emphasis is being given. You must believe. And we'll see what that belief is, and we'll see why many people don't have that belief. Now, in the text, if you'll look at it with me for a moment, I want us to try to break it up in three major categories. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, I want you to see that we've been given everything that we need to believe. We have every reason to believe. And that's what I want you to see in verses 6 through 8. When you get to verses 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see that even though everyone's been given every reason to believe, most don't. Most don't. But when you get to verses 12 and 13, you're going to see some do. And we're going to see what that consists of and how we can be sure this morning that we and our families who gather for Christmas and our friends and our neighbors can be among those who do. So let's look first of all at verses 6, 7, and 8. And in those verses, you'll see that we have everything we need to believe. Now, it is true, if you have a philosophical background, that you would recognize that ultimately, with philosophical certainty, a creature cannot prove the creator because he's greater than we are. Now, the creator can prove us, but philosophically, in at least most modern philosophies, you can't make an ultimate proof with philosophical mathematical certainty. But when you come to the scriptures, you'll find that the apostles teach us and Jesus teaches us that they give us everything that we need in terms of evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now look at these verses and you see in verses 6, 7, and 8 that John mentions John the Baptist. When he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, he's not talking about himself, he's talking about John the Baptist. And you'll notice that in this text on several occasions, I believe it's about three, the word witness or bear witness is used. And this is what John was. He was a witness to the lordship, the deity, the messianic office of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, la-di-da. Well, let me tell you why it is la-di-da. John was the greatest man ever born up until his own birth. That's what Jesus said. Now, Jesus was born after John, slightly. But Jesus, in Matthew 11, says, of all the men born of women, and that would be all men, of all the women, men born of women, there is none greater than John. Now think about this for a moment. I mean, we're talking about Abraham, the father of our faith. We're talking about Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, one of the greatest leaders of all time. You're talking about David, who stood down Goliath and slayed him on our behalf. You're looking at Isaiah, the prophet, Nehemiah, the great wall builder. I mean, you're looking at some phenomenal people. Jesus said, none of them is as great as John. He's the greatest. So John, the evangelist, is saying, do you understand that the greatest man up until his own time spent his life pointing to Jesus as the Christ? You remember later on in John 1, John the Baptist is recorded as saying, as he points to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Every Old Testament prophet would have loved to have had that assignment. But John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, comes with that assignment to point us to Jesus Christ. Now, John was so great, there were some in the early church who treated him as though he were the Messiah. John the Evangelist is really clear, because this is late in the first century, and that movement had already begun, and John was aware of it. He addresses it. Because you can see in verse 8, he says, he was not the light. He was not the light. You John the Baptist fans, get this straight. John the Baptist was not the light. Rather, he came to bear witness about the light. And of course, we've seen that we all tend to do this when you have great humans. They tend to be worshipped. I mean, in the Middle Ages, we replaced the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods with the pantheon of saints who are supposed to intercede for you, and you can pray to them. We elevate by nature. We elevate people, make heroes out of them, almost demigods. And John is saying, look, he was the greatest who ever lived, but he's not the light. Only Jesus Christ is the light. Now, this is just an overture. It's just an introduction to the witnesses that we rely upon as credible evidence of who Jesus is. Now, I've said with philosophical certainty, you can't prove mathematically the deity. But consistently throughout the scriptures, we're told there are all kinds of evidences, certainly in the natural realm. Paul says in Romans 1, God has made it clear to us through what he's made that he is eternal and that he is God himself. And we only deny that by suppressing obvious truths. David said it long before Paul. In Psalm 19, he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. So if you're thinking clearly, by inference, you look at creation and you acknowledge immediately there's a God. But we don't do that because we suppress it. When it comes to Christ and the redemptive story, the story for us is built upon credible witnesses, beginning with John the Baptist. But turn on over to John chapter 5, and let's look at some other witnesses that John the evangelist points out a little later. This long discourse Jesus makes to show who his witnesses are. When you're at verse 31 of John 5, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. He doesn't say it's not true. He says it's not deemed true. And here's why. In Jesus' time, for something to be deemed true, there had to be two witnesses, especially if something were controverted or something was contradicted. You had to have two witnesses. And Jesus said, I understand, even though I'm deity myself, it's not deemed true by you if I'm my only witness. So he goes on to say, there is another who bears witness about me, and he points to John the Baptist. So there you have it again. Keep reading, though. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. What is it? The works the Father has given me to accomplish. So Jesus says, I have a third witness. I have myself, I have John the Baptist, and then all these miracles that have been performed right in front of your face. Those are witnesses to who I am. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. You say, when did he do that? At the baptism, you remember? a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And likewise at the Transfiguration, "The Father has borne witness that this is his Son." So there's your fourth witness. Keep reading. And you go down to verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness," there it is again, "bear witness about me," the very Bible that we have. And of course, in this case, John is talking about the Old Testament. That's the scriptures of his own day. The scriptures bear witness to who Jesus is. And we know from the New Testament that if one studies the Old Testament properly, you see the witness to the Messiah. There's another witness. Keep reading. "Not only that," go all the way down to verse 45, "do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." He's a witness, once again, in the Old Testament. So there are five witnesses. But we don't stop there. Go over to John chapter 15. Look at verse 26. "But when the Helper," that would be the Holy Spirit, "comes, I will send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me." That's the Holy Spirit. That's the sixth witness. Keep reading. "And you also will bear witness." The disciples. In this case, the apostles. Now, you ask me, "Sandy, do you have mathematical certainty? I mean, can you put this in a formula and prove mathematically, with physical formula, that there is a God?" No, but let me tell you this. I've chosen to believe credible witnesses, and there are seven of them. Three of them are in the Godhead. Who's your witness? Who are you listening to? I'm listening to these witnesses, and this is John's point. Don't think for one minute that the personhood of Christ and what he's done has been without evidence. There is every evidence in the world to convince anybody that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So we have all the evidence we need to believe. Now, secondly, look at verses 9 through 11. And here's the tragedy. Even with all of that, most don't believe. Look at verse 9. "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet," what does it say? "The world did not know him." Now, when John uses the word world, normally what he means is the broken, fallen condition of human flesh. That's the world. But he also means the people of the world in this dark world. And he's saying, these things have been accomplished by God for the world, yet they did not know him. Now, I want us to examine for just a moment these verses carefully, because John shows us why this unbelief on the part of the world is particularly reprehensible. And there are three reasons why he shows us that this unbelief is severely aggravated, and why we as human beings are culpable for our lack of belief. First of all, look at verse 9, "the true light which enlightens everyone." So John is saying that the world should have known that he is the Son of God and should have recognized him, because all human enlightenment comes from him. This past week, after one of my church meetings, I got home a little late, and I was scrolling through my TV stations, and I hit PBS, which is usually a pretty good place to stop. In this case, it was really a great place to stop, because the Milwaukee Symphony Orchestra was playing George Gershwin's Rhapsody in Blue. Have you listened to that lately? Have you watched an outstanding pianist play that 17-minute part? In this case, an absolute genius was at the piano bench without a note. I mean, you all comment sometimes, you know, he preaches without notes. Listen, there's nothing compared to what this guy did. 17 minutes sustained, complex musicality without one note in front of him. And he didn't, I'm not a musician, but I didn't notice he missed one note. and all the orchestra under the direction of the conductor. It was absolutely exquisite. Here's what John is saying. Do you want to know where that genius comes from? From the one who holds this universe together, namely the Christ. He's the one who enlightens the world. Sometimes I'm driving down the road and my cell phone will put onto my car speaker certain music. When Louis Vierne's Symphony No. 1 for organ in D minor comes on, I almost have to pull off the side of the road. He was the principal organist 100 years ago at Notre Dame in Paris, and this piece of music he created and played is stupendous. Make a note of that. You want to listen to it sometime. Where did that genius come from? The principal organist? No, John is saying the genius comes from Christ, who enlightens the world and gifts us with forms of human genius. It's all from him. This past century cannot be understood, the 20th century, without a little mathematical formula, E equal MC squared. Right, Carrie? You can't explain the 20th century without that formula. Einstein was a genius. He was smart enough to recognize there had to be a deity. He didn't receive Christ, but he was a genius. Where did that genius come from? John is saying, that's your Savior who enlightens the entire world. So it's reprehensible to reject the character and the work of someone who is the light. Where do you think the light of the sun comes from? It comes from him. The sun's light is derivative of the light of Jesus Christ. Now, if you wish, you can put a mask on or you can go underground and live in a cave for all your life. And then you can tell us there's no sun. But it doesn't change the fact, ladies and gentlemen, there is a brilliant sun. And so many in the world just refuse to see the light that lightens up the whole world. Secondly, notice what the text says. Not only did he enlighten everyone, but he was coming into the world. He was in the world. That is, this Christ, the source of all enlightenment, actually visited us. He came to the planet. How reprehensible. You have a visit from the light himself, and then you deny it? This is the point John is making. He visited here. And what would our reaction be? Well, I don't know if I've told you this, but probably my most unusual wedding. I've had some unusual ones. But probably the most unusual one was when a young woman in our congregation fell in love with a man from London, which is not so unusual. He came from London. We had the wedding there and did all the premarital counseling and all the rest. What was unusual is this man from London, his best friend was Prince William. So Prince William and Prince Harry come to the wedding along with Princess Eugenia and Beatrice and some other royals. And this is an aside, I won't charge you anything extra for this, but I was so impressed with Prince William. It was an outdoor wedding in May. It was a wonderful combination of English nobility and Southern evangelicals. We had an interesting time together. But it was so interesting to see William, who was so generous. He escorted all of the English guests to their seat. Now just imagine, you're coming from England and the future King of England takes you to your seat. Now Harry, he was hung over under the tree somewhere, but William, William was really quite impressive. But let me tell you, when those two boys came to Memphis, it changed everything. The city was astir. People got things cleaned up, painted up, fixed up. Everybody wanted to be at the parties where they were going to be. And during the outdoor wedding, there were helicopters flying over. There was a perimeter guarded by armed people to keep stray people, normally like me, out of the party. It was a big deal because we were being visited by royalty. The amazing thing about Jesus is that he visits us in the most humble way you can imagine, in a way that you could ignore, and many do, because the King of the universe came humble in a manger. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became us poor. And we missed him. We didn't know who you was, says Mahalia Jackson. But he visited here, and it is reprehensible not even to take notice of his visit. But not only that, look what John goes on to say. Not only did he visit here, he made here. He made everything that is. How is it possible that people who are made through him would not recognize him? Some years ago, Allison and I were in Florence, Italy, and we certainly wanted to go to the Galleria Academia, the gallery where Michelangelo's David is kept. And I've read about David probably all my life, but I have to say to you, when I actually saw this sculpture, I was completely stunned at the beauty and majesty of this sculpture. It was sculpted in 2 years, as you know, by Michelangelo, from one marble stone. The statue itself is 6.5 tons, so you can imagine how heavy the marble stone was. It is 17 feet high, but there were other medieval sculptures that were that large. That wasn't what was phenomenal about it. It's the intricacy of the sculpture. It's the beauty of what Michelangelo did. Allison was very patient with me, but I couldn't leave. I was so stunned by it, so enthralled by it. I walked around it and around it and around it. Several groups of people came and went. I just still was taken up with it, the amount of detail and the beauty of it. And to think he had to figure out how this thing would stand on one leg, 6.5 tons. So the physical genius of getting that statue to function as a statue, much more its beauty. In fact, I was so taken with it, I sat down for another 15 minutes just to look at it, and pictures are not allowed, and I'm going to confess my sin. I do have my own little iPhone picture of it. I couldn't help it. I know it was wrong, and I'm feeling terrible about it. But it's even more impressive to me than Michelangelo's paintings in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And then it dawned on me. There are other sculptures here in this Academia Galleria that are even more impressive. It's human beings. They're even more intricately made. They're even more beautiful. And they walk. And they talk. They communicate. They have relationships with other sculptures. They love each other. They embrace. They serve. They worship God. And it dawned on me, we are surrounded by magnificent sculpture works of the light who enlightens all the world. So John says, these things are aggravating toward all of us who have rejected him. I spent 25 years of my life rejecting him. How reprehensible. He is the light that enlightens all the world. He came to visit us, and he made the world. But then even more remarkably, if you'll look at verse 11, there we're told that not only did he come to the world and was rejected, he came to the church and was rejected. He said he came into his own, and of course John means the Jewish people. But he's not speaking of them as an ethnic group. He's speaking of them as a spiritual group. They're the people that have the prophets and the scriptures. They're the people who have the covenants. They're the people who have the promises of God. They're the people who have the sacraments and the ordinances of God. They're the people who have a priesthood and a prophetic office. They're the people who were delivered out of slavery in Egypt. They were the people for whom God divided the Red Sea and held back the Jordan. They're the people to whom God graciously, undeservedly gave the promised land. And yet he came into his own, and as the KJV says, his own received him not. His own, his personal private possession, rejected him. Why would anybody do that? Well, turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 3 and look at these words. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You say, well, that's fine for the world, but why would the church reject him? Turn to John chapter 12. Once again, remember, the prologue is an overture. It's pointing to things that are going to come up in the text later. Look at John 12, verse 39. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, there's the witness, they still did not believe in him. He's speaking of the Jewish church. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It was predicted that the very people of God would reject their Messiah. How many times have we seen children born into Christian families? Their parents bearing witness to them. Their grandparents bearing witness to them. Brought up in Sunday school, taught the gospel. And then they just go and drift into the world, forgetting everything they've heard, giving no mind to the one who enlightens the world, who has visited here, and who actually made them in the first place. Why do we do this? Because we prefer darkness to light by nature. Something has to happen to change what you desire. The problem is, no matter how reasonable something is, your conclusions are driven by what you desire rather than by reason so often. I was talking to a pastor just the other day, a Presbyterian pastor, and we were both talking about the culture in which we live, where people are completely unreasonable and not listening to one another, where nuances have been canceled, where everybody picks a tribe and refuses to pick any platform out of that tribal platform, any plank out of the platform, or they're excluded by their own tribe. And so we're tribal. We're tribal robots. And it's affected the church. He said, boy, it really has affected our church. And I said, what are you doing about it? He said, I've got a book to give to all the officers by Alan Jacobs, the philosopher. The name of the book is How to Think. Well, in Jacob's book, by the way, you'll get this interesting little tidbit, among other things. He cites a Harvard study where they presented a problem and a solution to a group and told them to make up their mind right away what they believed about it. And then they would take them and say, now take two more minutes and then tell us what you think about it. And the Harvard study shows that people think differently after they've thought for 2 minutes. Thinking is work. If you prefer darkness, superficially, right off the bat, you just reject it. It's much easier just to reject it. You don't want to do the business of thinking. You have to be very careful when you start thinking. You're going to end up giving your life to this Messiah who is the light of the world. Now, lastly, notice we're given every reason why we should believe. Most people don't. But lastly, notice some people do. Verses 12 and 13. And here's how they do it. John says, But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the power or literally the authority to become something they weren't. You're not by nature children of God, except we're made by God, so we're called his offspring by Paul in Acts chapter 17. But to be his child in the dominant way the Bible speaks of it, you must become something you're not. And what John is saying here is that there are some who received him, who believed in his name, and were given the right, the authority to become something, namely the children of God. Now, first of all, I want us to notice what this faith is. Look at verse 12, and you'll see to all those, it doesn't say all those who acknowledged him. It doesn't say all those who accepted him. You know, so often the evangelical church, we say, you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The word accept is not a biblical word. Here's the biblical word, receive him. If you accept something, well, I can accept that you're a good musician. I can accept that you're a brilliant engineer. I can accept all kinds of things about you. If I receive you, we have a relationship. And in this case, you have a relationship with the Lord. And you become his follower and his disciple. Faith is not just acknowledging the truth of something or someone. It is actually devoting your life into the hands of someone and inviting that one into your life. You're receiving him. If and when you do that, you change radically. You become nothing less than a child of God. Now, in Paul's literature, when he speaks of our filial relationship with God, he speaks of sonship. He uses the male gender because in the first century it was the male that received the land rights and the inheritance rights and so on. He had position. And what Paul is saying to men and women, you understand that when you're adopted by God into his family, you have position, you have rights of heir. You are in his love and care. John never uses the word sonship. He always uses the word child. And that's what he's doing here. You become a child, which means this. You become cherished and loved, part of the family. And whereas with adoption, and several of you are adopted, which makes you very special because that means you were chosen. You didn't just happen. You got specially chosen, all right? And that's what happens when we get adopted by God. He chose us. But what John is saying, it's more than adoption. An adoptee will, when they get older, notice some differences, natural differences between him or her and their parents. Because they're not of the same genetic pool. Here's what John is saying. When God adopts you, he actually gives you his genetic pool. You bear his likeness. You become like him. You are organically in the family, not just legally in the family. You're relationally and organically in it. I remember a woman in my first church I served, a beautiful young woman in her 30s. She had red hair and freckles. She was adopted and she had never met her family. Well, about 2 years after I'd been there, she makes the connection with her native born family. Up in New Jersey from Tennessee. So she goes to a family reunion with family she had never met. She came back just astonished with tears and she said, Sandy, I met all these people with red hair and freckles. She said, the sense of belonging, you can't believe how that affects you. I said, yes, I can. Because I know what it means to be a child of God. You know, if you knew my mother, but you'd never met me, and you saw me, you would say, you're one of Mary Emmert's. And I'd say, well, how do you know that? And you'd say, it's the nose. You look just like her. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that you're beginning to look just like him? And when I came around you 13 months ago, I could say, oh yeah, you're one of his. You're one of his. He was starting to look just like him. And one day, children, let me tell you something. John later on in his epistle says this, "Now we are children of God, and we don't know yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Do you know your destiny as a child? You're being shaped and transformed into his likeness. The privileges are beyond description. And John says, most don't believe the obvious, which leads to tremendous sorrow, especially at the end of the day. But there are some who, when they receive him and become his child, not because somebody else decided this. No, he says in verse 12 or verse 13, it's because you're born of God. He bore you. Just like your mother physically bore you, God bore you spiritually. And that's the reason you're like him. This is what it means to be the privileged people of God. And so I say in this Christmas season, will you not receive him? Will you not take him in, all of him for all of you? Will you not? As we were asked a prayer for a moment ago, how is it that you personally, privately have rejected him in some way? Well, we all have in some way. Were those moments of great brilliance for you? Were you being really rational? Were you being at your best when you did that? No, you're being at your absolute worst. Will we not all this morning repent and come to him and say, Lord, I receive you for who you are, the Lord of light and life. Take my life. And Jesus, older brother, make me like our Father. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and worship you with the Father and the Spirit, triune God, blessed forever. And on this day, we acknowledge that beautiful night when the angels sang, because you, Lord Jesus, have been born of a virgin. And from there, you lived a perfect life and laid down that perfect life that we might have life. We love you and adore you. And now sing of that night centuries ago with great love for you and a request that we might receive you fully this morning and walk in your steps. This prayer we offer, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen.